This morning's reading is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Familiar passage, but I'm sure Charles is going to be able to expound it and expand it and bring something for us from it about the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they, that's the disciples, were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?"
Thank you very much, Derek. The sentiments we've just sung, we're going to repeat very different form of worship, but the words are powerful and they have been such a blessing to the church down the years. "Come down, O love divine, visit thou this soul of mine." I knew someone who was absolutely mad on tinkering with cars. He had a huge garage, much bigger than the cottage where he lived, and in it he had his pet project. He had his car, which he had practically rebuilt. It was a Sunbeam Alpine, and he knew everything there was to know about his car, how it was constructed, how it worked, every little bit about it. He could speak about it for hours and hours. But you know, that car didn't go anywhere. It stayed in the garage for want of a couple of tweaks to get it going. You see, that guy loved his car. It was his hobby. And that car never fulfilled its function of taking him or anybody else from A to B. This guy could talk about his car from dawn till dusk. He knew the car handbook inside out. He could quote you chapter and verse, but the vehicle never left the garage. Until one day. Now, at Pentecost, the car and the handbook meshed together. The church got on board with the Holy Spirit and the journey began. It's as though the Holy Spirit said, "Hey guys, come on, get in. We're going places, we're going on a great adventure, and listen, I'm driving." We want to know what this strange event, the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, actually is all about. And you know, we don't have to look far, because Peter tells us straight away afterwards, immediately after this amazing event happened to the disciples, they stand up, they begin witnessing, Peter starts to speak. And we've got a little summary of what he said. He must have certainly spoken for more than 4 minutes, which is what the time it takes to actually read in the Bible. But what he said is, "Look, this is what we've been hoping for so long. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter goes on to say that this great prophecy has been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. His life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It all points to the fulfillment of this prophecy given so long ago. More, what's happening is just what Jesus promised would happen. Just 10 days earlier, he had said to them, "Look, in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power. You will be my witnesses." Now, at the beginning of the Feast of Pentecost, which happened 50 days after the Passover when Jesus was crucified, it all comes together. What comes together? It's Israel's long history down the highway of hope. Israel's long history with the great promise. Israel, as the burden bearer, the carrier of God's promise of hope for humanity, hope for the whole cosmos. It began with God's promise to one man, Abraham. Through your descendants, all nations on the earth will be blessed. And God's promise culminated in one man, Jesus. All the striving, the catastrophes, the hopes, the dreams of Israel recorded in the Bible by the prophets, by the other writers, are summed up in one man, Messiah Jesus, the Christ. And now on the basis of his death and glorious resurrection, the risen Lord Jesus has ascended and he has poured out the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, upon his waiting, worshipping followers. The doors are shut, the belts are fastened, the car's in gear, and as the accelerator is floored, the followers of Jesus are off on life's greatest adventure. This is our raison d'etre. This is why we are. It's as though God spoke again as he did to Abraham in Genesis 12. Through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. All nations, all peoples, declares Joel. Israel's history is our history. Israel's story is our story. And you know, we mustn't underestimate the remarkable trust which Jesus places upon his disciples. There's the apocryphal story of Jesus ascending into heaven and going to the pearly gates, and there's the archangel saying, "Well, Lord, have you finished all your work on earth?" And he says, "Yes, through my death and my resurrection, through my teaching, I finished the work." And the archangel says to him, "Well, what provision have you made for your work to continue?" And Jesus points to that group of Galilean disciples. And the archangel is absolutely horrified. "Do you mean to say that you have left all of Almighty God's purposes, all that you've done, all that you've suffered and all you've been through and everything else, you've left it in the hands of a group of ignorant Galilean peasants and fishermen?" And Jesus replied, "I have made no other provision. I have made no other provision." Everything that Jesus had accomplished upon the cross was left in the hands of that room full of waiting, worshipping, praying people Feast of Pentecost. So what does that say to us? Well, what it says to us, I believe, is this. You and I, folks, we are it. We are the handful of ignorant Galilean peasants and fishermen. We are the ones in whom Jesus trusts. We are the ones he has commissioned to do his work. He has made no other provision other than his church. Joel prophesied, "I will pour out my spirit on all people." And a few chapters on, we see the Holy Spirit poured out upon the hated, unclean Gentile Romans. This is something not just for Israel, but for all nations, for all peoples. And we ordinary Sedcopians are no different from those ordinary Galileans. We've met with Jesus. We've knelt at his cross. We've accepted his reconciling death to make us sons and daughters of the living God, haven't we? He is our Father in heaven, and the Holy Spirit animates and empowers us. Or does he? God pours out his Spirit on all people. That's the promise fulfilled on that day, early in the morning, in a place far away and long ago. Now, we can never share the experience of those disciples, can we? Just as we can never recreate for ourselves anyone else's experience of anything. Experience is intensely personal. But we can learn what God wants to say to us and do through us from Luke's account of what happened on that day. The scripture is there for our blessing. It's there for our instruction. And God's powerful word is achieving its purpose through the hearts and lives of ordinary people round the world today. So what were the distinguishing marks of the disciples' experience? We're told it was a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, and what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. And it's a vivid description of a happening that was perhaps indescribable. Wind and fire, both potent symbols of the Bible. And there are two more concrete things going on here, embedded in that original Pentecostal experience. Those two things are worship and witness. So I want to share with you an exploration of these two pairs, the symbols of wind and fire, and the reality of their impact upon the worship and witness of the church, our worship and witness, as it impacted upon those apprehensive first followers of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. So let's look firstly at these powerful biblical symbols, the wind and the fire. The wind of God in earth's primeval creation, and the wind of God in our personal recreation, our personal recreation. And then we'll look at the fire of God in our worship and witness. But firstly, the wind of God in earth's primeval creation. And here, of course, we go right back to the beginning of the Bible, don't we, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, in both the New Testament Greek and the Old Testament Hebrew, the words for wind and spirit are of the same root. The Spirit of God is the wind of God. He is the Creator Spirit. There's a lovely old hymn written about 1400 years ago. It goes like this: Creator Spirit, by whose aid the world's foundations first were laid, come, visit every humble mind. Come, pour thy joys on all mankind. From sin and sorrow set us free, and make thy temples worthy thee. I'd love to talk to you about the fact that we are temples of the living God and what that actually means, how it impacts upon us. But we can't do that just now. The Creator Spirit, together with the Father and the Son, make out of nothing the matter of which our world and we ourselves exist. God is a trinity of power and love. Creative power and love. Creation as we perceive it in all its many faceted intricacy and splendor is a love gift. A love gift within the triune God, from the Father, through the Spirit, and for the Son. Paul writes about this in Colossians 1:16. All things have been created through him and for him, for Jesus. So God, the divine wind, blew, and the universe began shaping and sorting. And that was the first creation. Then, of course, we know the wheels came off, didn't they? Humans in the image and likeness of God disobeyed God. We began to worship aspects of creation instead of our Creator, and that is idolatry. The primary sin, the sin before all other sins, the mother of sin is idolatry, that we begin to give our allegiance to other than the Creator God. And idolatry covers anything, including ourselves, that we focus our worship upon. So the darkness came. And John tells us that we loved darkness rather than light. And in Adam, we surrendered to the dark powers. And the power and authority that God had given to us as humans, the power and authority as his stewards of creation to care for what he had made in love, we started to give that to the powers that we worshipped instead of God. You see, we're meant to be stewards, carers for this incredible creation of which we are a part. That's our vocation, that is our calling. And that, of course, embraces the whole of humanity. That's Genesis 1. And of course, Genesis 3 shows how we became idol worshippers instead of God worshippers. So what did God do? God shone a light into the darkness. Abraham and his wife Sarah were like the new Adam and Eve, starting afresh. And through the long, often tortuous history of Israel, God prepared the way for the Lord's coming until John Baptist could declare, "Now is the time." So here is the Holy Spirit, the wind, the creative wind of God, bringing into shape, into being, primeval creation. But then we see the wind of God acting in a different, though similar way, because the wind of God is in our personal recreation. That's where recreation comes from. Recreation, making anew, making afresh. And through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Creator Spirit blew again. And recreation, new life, came into ordinary lives like ours. And we were born again. Born again to do what? To wrest back from the dark powers our role as God's image-bearing stewards of the earth and its inhabitants. In that old-fashioned phrase, we were saved to serve. For this, of course, we go to Jesus' famous conversation with Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, where Jesus says to him, look, he's questioned, well, how can somebody be born a second time? And Jesus says, look, the wind blows wherever it wills. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You must be born again. You must be born from above. That is, we must be recreated. We must be born anew if we are to take up our role of faithful stewarding of God's riches. Paul writes that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So what is that all about? John's Gospel tells us right after the Nicodemus incident, light has come into the darkness, but people loved darkness rather than light. And so the Holy Spirit, the divine wind of God, is the primeval creating force with the Father and the Son. He is the power behind our personal recreation. And in Jesus, he is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish it. And of course, profoundly, Jesus also stated, "You are the light of the world." Now there's something to digest. But let's move from the wind of the Spirit to the fire of the Spirit, the tongues of fire that came down upon those disciples on the day of Pentecost. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Incidentally, this was a corporate experience. It happened to all of them gathered together in worship, but it was an individual experience as the fire came and rested upon each one of them. So go back to Exodus. The delivery from 400 years of developing slavery of the descendants of Abraham. And on the night God led them out of bondage in Egypt under Moses, they first celebrated the Passover meal. And it's interesting that Jesus should choose Passover as the feast for his passion. 50 days after Passover, the Israelites reached Mount Sinai in the desert, and there they entered into covenant with God, and he promised to guide them to their promised land. And this was the first stage of God's great plan of redemption and renewal, because the whole earth belongs to him, and Israel was the first stage in that process. And when they got to Canaan, they were told to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, called in the Bible the Feast of Weeks, to remind them of God's covenant in Sinai and to give thanks for the harvest, the blessings of the new land. And throughout their wandering in the desert, God had promised to be with them in their portable temple called the Tabernacle. And the sign of his presence with them would be a fiery, cloudy pillar leading them on. You know the hymn that the Welsh sing at rugby games, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." And the second verse says it all, really. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle in the wilderness. That glory was Jesus. He was the fiery cloud that guided the people through the desert places until they reached the land of Canaan, the promised land. John Baptist declared that whilst he baptized with water, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. On the day of resurrection, two disciples were walking to Emmaus with the risen Jesus incognito. And they were talking to each other about everything that had happened and about how desperately disappointed they were that Jesus, in whom all their hopes rested, had been crucified, and they just didn't know what to do about it. And Jesus started to explain to them all the things in the Bible concerning himself. And when he disappeared from their sights, they looked at each other and they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us and opened up the scriptures?" And you know, I think the fire on the day of Pentecost, if it was anything else as well, yeah, but it was a burning, an igniting, a burning of the word of God, the truth of God in the hearts of these disciples. And they said, "Yes, yes, this is that. Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us and opened up the scriptures?" And there's a famous biography of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, called Night of the Burning Heart. And that refers to John Wesley's conversion experience when his heart was strangely warmed and he turned from a nominal Christian missionary into a burning servant of God. So now, at Pentecost, with the wind and the fire, it was all coming together. The fire of God at the heart of the tabernacle and the temple, symbolizing the presence of God with his people, where heaven and earth touch one another. That is the Pentecostal fire, the fire of worship and witness through the people of God. Let's think about that. Now, we've seen the appalling damage of wind and fire upon Grenfell Tower. The fierce winds have spread the devastating forest fires in southern France, haven't they? The combination of these natural elements releases massive destructive forces. At Pentecost, the combination of the divine wind and the flaming presence of the Holy Spirit released the loving, creative power of God upon that group of disciples. Suddenly, the whole place and every person there was overwhelmed by the majesty and the glory of the Lord. And they began to worship him and they began to praise him. Like Isaiah in the temple so long ago, read Isaiah chapter 6, his vision of the glory of the Lord in the temple. So the holy fire from the altar touched his lips to cleanse and to commission him for God's service. And so it was at Pentecost with this handful of disciples. The holy fire came upon them to cleanse, to commission for the witness they were to bear to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It is as though each one of those disciples on the day of Pentecost echoed the words of Isaiah when God declared, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And he responded, "Here am I. Send me." As they began to praise and worship God, they did so in such a way as to arouse total amazement. Now, Jerusalem was jam-packed with people. Every Jewish male within a day's journey was expected to attend the Feast of Pentecost. But there were still huge crowds of people from all over the diaspora, the Jewish communities spread across the world. They'd all come together for Passover, and 50 days later, an awful lot of them were still there in Jerusalem, people from every nation. And amazingly, these folk all heard the Holy Spirit-inspired praises of God in their own languages. What was going on? What was this? Just the question they asked. Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, the crowds asked one another, "What does this mean?" Now, that is intriguing for a number of reasons. But the most intriguing one, I think, for me is that experience, that happening, wasn't necessary for the purposes of communication. Why not? Well, the common everyday language across the Roman world was a form of Greek that was a leftover from the Greek Empire founded by Alexander the Great. Greek culture was everywhere. That's why the Old Testament had been translated from Hebrew into Greek a couple of hundred years earlier. It's why, more often than not the New Testament writers quote not from the Hebrew Old Testament, but from the Greek Old Testament. If you want to follow that up, then if you've got a Good News Bible, in the back of the Good News Bible, you'll find a little index, and it shows you the Greek quotations in the New Testament authors of Old Testament scriptures. In other words, they had no problem with different translations in those days. So, it wasn't necessary for all these people to hear the praises of God in their own languages. If it was just a matter of communication, Peter and the rest of the disciples, they could have praised God in common Greek or in Aramaic, the local language spoken by Jesus and his contemporaries. But each and every one of them heard the word of God, the worship of God, the praise of God in their heart language. You see, a significant symbolic event was occurring here. Backtrack to Genesis 1. God created everything out of nothing. The earth and cosmos is our created space. Heaven is God's created space. The two met in the tabernacle and in the temple. Earth and heaven are not far apart. Heaven's not out of sight somewhere up there. They are so close. They were made in juxtaposition. They were made to interconnect. That is the power of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day to have fellowship with Adam. Heaven and earth belong together. But human idolatry has caused a disconnect. And Jesus bridges that divide. But that's going ahead a bit. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel, modern Babylon. And We've got a picture there of humans all speaking a single language and therefore all being together and driven by one purpose. And that purpose was human idolatrous worship that caused them to build a high rise to reach into heaven to show that they were as good as God. They could enhance their power and they could kick God into touch. What human beings have been trying to do ever since. God confused their language because of their idolatry. And as the people started to fight amongst themselves and spread across the globe, then linguistic confusion destroyed their human cohesion. But now, at Pentecost, we see Babel reversed. The judgment of Babel is reversed, and we've moved beyond Babel. You see, no matter where people are from, no matter what their language or culture may be, the message of God's love and salvation in Jesus is declared in the way in which everyone there can hear, understand, and believe. That is the true miracle of Pentecost. That's what it means when the Holy Spirit comes upon his people, that all may be one in Messiah Jesus, God's anointed King. So let's draw these strings together. The recreative wind of the Creator Spirit blows upon us. The Spirit who brought about creation, the Spirit who made us new in Christ, the recreating wind of the Spirit. It blows upon us, and sometimes it blows as a mighty rushing hurricane of grace. Sometimes, as we've sung so reverently, it's as with Elijah, a gentle whisper, the gentle whisper of a still, small voice. The New Testament people of God were baptized with the Spirit. They were repeatedly filled with the Spirit. They walked and lived by the Spirit. And so do we. And that is how we begin to exercise our stewardship for God. That is why Jesus died, in order that God's purposes, destroyed by what we call the fall and the idolatry that led to it, can be reversed. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are declaring what we are about. We haven't trusted in Christ just to have a heavenly insurance policy so when we die we go to heaven. There's much, much more to it than that. We are saved to serve. And so now at Pentecost, with the reversal of Babel, there is something very, very profound, very, very exciting happening. It's God at work in a new way. But how do we exercise our stewardship? What is it we are meant to be and do? And this is where I think we need to notice the connection there is in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 between worship and witness. Before Pentecost, the disciples waited in worship and prayer. And then when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, you notice the link between worship and witness carries on throughout the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus ascended, taking his human body from our created space into the created space that God had made for himself, called heaven. A human body, flesh and bones and blood body, went from earth to heaven. And from heaven he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his disciples, bringing the divine nature from heaven to earth. Almost like flicking a switch and completing an electrical circuit. And the light came on at Pentecost. Heaven and earth were joined. And you know, it's very true that we live in a sense with one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. And all the time that gives us an immense confidence that we are home. But there is a battle to be fought. There is a race to be run. On the cross, Jesus established the bridgehead of heaven upon earth. At Pentecost, humans were recommissioned as God's stewards of creation, as his agents of change. And how do we go about that process? As with Lark in the Park as an example, it's in ones and twos, it's growing people who are going to be the stewards, who are going to spread the word, who are going to make sure everything is done with justice and equity in God's kingdom. And that is all empowered by the Holy Spirit. But how can people call upon the name of the Lord unless they hear about him in the first place? And that is where worship and witness come together. On the day of Pentecost, the clear evidence of the overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit was that all the people heard the Spirit-filled church declaring the wonders of God in their own languages, in their own tongues. There was clear communication. Now, whether we're talking about communication between people of different language or different culture or even different subculture, I mean to say these days the pace of change is so rapid that a subculture develops every couple of years. If the links are going to be made, we need to speak the language intelligibly in order to communicate the love and the reality. And one of the most powerful impacts upon an unbelieving world is genuine worship that generates this kind of witness. So do we know why we're here this morning? Well, I think we're here to declare the praises of God, as those first disciples did, in language that is intelligible. Intelligible to every race, every culture, and every subculture of the place where we live. God has made us his mouthpiece to declare his glory, and his glory has returned as heaven touches earth in the cross of Jesus. And that touch still has its ancient power, doesn't it? We are responsible for exercising stewardship of creation. How? As we worship and witness in the power of the Holy Spirit's anointing, barriers are broken down. Lives are recreated by the divine wind. The divine fire will burn and blaze in the deepest darkness. Do you believe that? Does that fire burn in your heart? We too, like those first Pentecostal believers, can boldly go into the chaos of the current war-torn, strife-ridden society to which we belong with the confidence that the wind and the fire go with us. The fiery, cloudy pillar still leads us on, and we follow in faith. But we begin at the beginning. What shall we do? That's what the people who heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost cried out. What shall we do? And succinctly, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's where we need to start. We said a prayer of repentance this morning, of turning to God, and this turning away from the idolatry worship of ourself and our desires to serve the living God, that process of turning of repentance is, in a sense, a process, a rolling process, as we're brought into conformity with the image of Christ. But be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, sort it. Get it done. Speak to one of the deacons here. Get yourself baptized, and you'll be taught why you need to do it and how you need to do it. But it is so important. It's a mark of commitment. And you will know the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know that the Spirit is working in you when from your worship, your witness flows out. In small ways and big ways. And the evidence of the wind and the fire is in our worship and in our witness together. Worship is not simply about what I like and what I want. Worship and witness go together, and the one flows from the other. And again in the Acts of the Apostles, you see this. When they faced persecution, they worshipped and they prayed. and the Holy Spirit came. When they were seeking God's will for what was to happen, they prayed and they worshipped and the Holy Spirit told them. So, we ask ourselves, have I repented? Have I believed and been baptized? If so, then I too am empowered to worship and to witness by the Holy Spirit, and to do so again and again and again. So, there's the Holy Spirit at the wheel of the car, and the door's open. He says, come on, I dare you. Let's go adventuring together. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your great love for us. Thank you for the cross, all it means, which we cannot comprehend. But we know that you have put right what was wrong. There's a bridgehead into the kingdom of the dark powers, because Jesus is King. And so, Lord, you have commissioned us and empowered us with your Spirit to be your agents of change, to take your word to the world and to reflect the praises of creation back to you, to bring in the tithes and offerings of this beautiful world you created for us. And so, Lord, in humility, we give ourselves to your service and we say, here am I, Lord, send me. Amen. So let's sing our final song, Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God. And it's a prayer for the Holy Spirit to have his way with us.